Well, as I've said, this blessed book, this blessed prophecy of Isaiah, it's written 700 years before Christ comes to Bethlehem. It is a wonderful book in many ways, which mirrors the Bible itself with 66 chapters, just like the Bible's 66 books. And, interestingly enough, the first 39, like those of the Old Testament, 39 books, full of pronouncements of judgment and God's law and God's standard. And then when you come to chapter 40, it begins with those words that I'm sure you might recall from Handel's Messiah, comfort ye, my people. And it seems as if from chapter 40 on to the end, next 27 chapters, there is a different angle. There's a different message, or rather a different aspect to the message. All one, just like your Bible is all one. And the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, I have three basic things to set before you from the passage this morning. And the first one is, as I promised, the context. The context. It's obviously important when we seek to, and I know you've been told this many times, but if you're like me, you need to be reminded. It's important, if you're going to understand the correct applications of the scriptures, to know what is being said, who it's being said to, why it's being said, to understand what's going on in the actual narrative itself. And that's what I'm seeking to do, just to, as it were, prepare the ground for what we want to say later. But the times that we're reading off in this Isaiah chapter 7, these are times of the divided kingdom in the nation of Israel. These are times when the brotherhood of Israel was split. There was a split. There was a schism. There was Israel in the north, the larger area and the larger number of tribes, the 10 tribes, and there was Judah in the south. And again, I'm confident that when I say most of you realize that the historical books that we read from, and here we have a historical narrative, this really happened. But of course, you could go into Chronicles, and I'm going to take you there in a moment. You could go into Kings, you can go into Samuel, you can go into those historical books. And I know I'm talking to people who understand that the focus in those books is Judah, the southern kingdom. Yes, there's plenty about Israel, but the focus is on that part of the kingdom, which is Judah. And why is that? Because that's the one that Messiah comes through. That's where you can trace the line and the ancestry of Jesus Christ. Now, Ahaz, the king who's mentioned here, he is the 12th in succession from King David. And there are 18 generations to go until Messiah. And Ahaz is in that ancestral line. 12 generations from David, the king who would always be linked to Jesus Christ. You go to your New Testament, and the very first words that you read, the very first words that you read in your New Testament is about the one who would come, who would be the son of David and the son of Abraham. Because David was given the promises. David was given those covenant promises. You will have a son. You will have an ancestor. You will have one in your family line who will be Messiah. He was told that. And he was forever linked with him. And so Ahaz is in this in-between position, in that historical line. The king of Israel at this time, the king of the northern part, Ahaz is the king of Judah, the southern part. The king of the northern part is this man called Pekah. And there is another king mentioned who is Rezin. And we're told here at the beginning of this chapter that these two kingdoms and these two kings have got together in a pact or a confederacy ganging up on Judah. Think of it. Israel. Their own, as it were, brothers. Their own people. Their own kind. Fighting against each other and bringing in the help of Syria. Now, actually, if you read the historical accounts, you'll discover that this is not the first time this has happened. And is it any wonder, therefore, that verse 2 tells us about the fear and about how the people's hearts were moved like trees of the wood? There's a great shaking. There's a great disturbance. And these kings and their troops have come to Jerusalem to besiege it, and they just can't take it. But there's great fear. Oh, they've been before. They've been before, and they've even taken captives. They've taken loot, and they have, as it were, stripped this nation of Judah. And so here they come again, and this time together, and there's fear. Now, Ahaz is one of the worst kings that Judah ever had. And I'd like you to turn to 2 Chronicles to give you a taste of what this man was like. 2 Chronicles and the chapter 28, please. Second Chronicles 28. I want you to understand what kind of a man this is. Then you'll understand the story in Isaiah 7 much better. In 2 Chronicles and the chapter 28, we read there, Ahaz was, at the very beginning, verse 1, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. And of course, that word father there, again, for the young ones, don't get muddled up. It doesn't mean his literal father, it means his ancestor, his great, 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 okay? 12 generations back, his great, 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 great grandfather, David. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire. After the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, he sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. His paganism, his mixing of the two religions, true religion and false religion. It was very public. It was very open. It was very brazen. It was very arrogant under every green tree. And if that wasn't enough, if you can just look down at verse 22. It tells of some of the things that happened in the nation. It tells of some of the attacks. And then it says in verse 22, when he was faced with, even, I suppose, imminent death, when he was faced with enemies that were against him, just like the Isaiah 7 situation, where he's being besieged in his own royal city of Jerusalem. It says in verse 22 here that in the time of his distress, he did trespass yet more against the Lord. Isn't that incredible? And yet, have you not been there, dear child of God, in the day gone by, in the mercy of God, rather than yield, rather than bow down, rather than confess, you struck out the harder. Isn't it a mercy of God that he didn't just take you away? In his time of distress, he did trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that king, Ahaz. This is the man we're reading about in Isaiah chapter 7. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But look at the words, young people. Please look at these words. But they were the ruin of him. Oh, the gods of Damascus, the gods of Syria seem to help them. They seem to be winning right now. I think I'll change allegiance. I think I'll go with that system. And the Bible says it was the ruin. It was the ruin of him. It also says here, you'll notice in his catalogue of crimes, verse 24, and Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. He closed the then church. He said, we're not doing this Jehovah worship anymore. He cut up the furniture that God had said, instituted and ordained should be used in his Old Testament worship. He cut it up and pawned it off and tried to use it as bribes to stop these kings from attacking him and killing him. That's the Ahaz who we're reading about in Isaiah chapter 7. And why do I say all that? Because I want you to understand in the context, and that's our first point, the context that we see in Isaiah chapter 7, I want you to see the amazing grace of God to this man. That man that we've just read about, who burnt and sacrificed his children, who shut the church and said, no more Jehovah worship. That man is sent the prophet of God. God says to Isaiah, I want you to go to that king and I want you to give him a message of hope and grace and mercy. Is that not startling? Is that not startling? A man of such caliber, can we not marvel at the grace of God to Ahaz? And as we marvel at the grace of God to Ahaz, can we then marvel at the grace of God to us? Because isn't it so easy to look at this and go, how terrible. How horrible, isn't it? So easy to look out at the world and to see all the crimes and then somehow feel uplifted, somehow feel above it all, somehow feel like the unconverted person who says, I'm good enough, and somehow feel that we're not potentially in our hearts as dark and as black. It was John Newton who we used that tune, Amazing Grace, for the last hymn. It seems to me from reading his writings, he never lost the wonder of the amazing grace of God to his soul. He who was so cruel to his fellow man, who herded all of those people from the African shores into those vessels and treated them like animals and thought of them as animals and beat them so brutally. That man who was cast into the sea in a storm and feared for his life and in the mercy of God was thrown back onto the ship. He never could lose the awe and wonder of the amazing grace of God to him. How could the God, the great created God, the great holy God, do that for him? How could he have mercy? How could he have such grace, amazing grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Man, he knew it. He felt it. But we're the same, folks. We're all the same, dear Christian. We're all John Newtons. I just want to try and rub it in, as Nicholson used to say, rub it in that we are recipients of the grace of God. I honestly struggle. Do you not struggle, Christian? Just to try and comprehend grace. I mean, thank God he opens our hearts, he regenerates us, he makes us understand. But do we not live in a world of a merit based system? Everything we do isn't it so merit based? Here in the Sunday school, if you've done well and you've done your verses and you've been attending well, you get the prize. It's based on merit. And we, of course, we want to reward good, and the Bible would say that. But we're so absorbed in that to understand that God's grace and God's love comes to us with no merit. We just can't earn it. We're insulting God if we think that we somehow have earned grace, that somehow we're not just as bad as that person there. Somehow our heart just isn't quite as dark as John Newton's or somebody else. Oh, we've known a lot of grace. We've known a lot of grace. And if God was to strip away some of the wonderful and beautiful and marvelous things that he has given us, how it might reveal some of the darkness that's still within our hearts. The grace of God, folks. Marveling at the grace of God. That's the lesson I suppose I would draw out of the context. Can I say, secondly, something about what I see in this passage, Isaiah chapter 7, of the center of the passage, right? We've been thinking of the context, and I want to talk about what I see as the center of the passage that we've read, that part of the passage which everything seems to revolve around, which I believe is the sign that Ahaz is commanded to think of. Even that startles me. A man like Ahaz, sent a prophet with a message of hope that these people who are attacking him and these enemies that are coming against him are not going to succeed. And then such a man is given the opportunity to command God. You see that? Through Isaiah the prophet, this wicked king is told, you ask me, verse 11, you ask a sign of the Lord. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. In the created natural world, you ask Jehovah at the command of Ahaz, you ask me for a sign from the natural world, be it a tidal wave, be it something in the sky, be it a storm, be it whatever. You ask for something in the natural world, and I will give you that as a confirmation that Isaiah is my prophet and he speaks my word. And I'll give you, as it were, even double reason to do what I said. No necessity, no compulsion on God to do things, but the amazing grace of God says, you command me. And I will give you a confirming sign in the natural world, something you can see with your eyes, something you can touch with your own senses. Any Christians here ever asked the Lord for a sign? Have you ever asked the Lord for a sign? Something tangible. Something to help you to make a decision. In our church back in Clucker Valley at the minute, there's an election. Election for deacons. I wonder if there was one in this church, would you be asking the Lord for a sign? Lord, give me a sign. Should I put my name? Should I keep my name on that list? The men who are eligible? Oh, the oversight of the church has said that these men on this list are eligible. It's up to you to take your name off it. Would you ask the Lord for a sign? Or would you know what to do? I was reading to the children, some of you still know I do a bit of part-time teaching, I was reading to the children in scripture class the other day, a book from a Christian writer, and he was going up for election in his local town, American man, he wanted to be the mayor. He asked the Lord for a sign. He believed in lots. He got out his dice. And he said, Lord, if this dice turns up 6 3 times, I'll put myself up for election. You might smile at that. I think that's a bit funny. That's a bit strange. I just set it out there in front of the children. I said, well, what do you think of that? Get your dice out. Is that man gambling with the will of God? What's going on there? Well, I'll tell you something else that comes to my mind, interestingly enough. I used to know a Mennonite family down in Waterford. And he told me that they elected people in a lot manner. No biased elections there. The people who were eligible fulfilled the criteria. And they set Bibles at the front. And all the eligible men had to pick a Bible. And only in one Bible, or it depends on how many elders they wanted. This occasion it was elders. And there was 3 eligible men. They set 3 Bibles in the front of the church. And the man who picked the Bible with the hidden marker, he was the man who they believed was the will of God to elect. Interesting, isn't it? I'll leave that with you. You can mull over that and think about that. I'm not suggesting we need to do that, but I'm just suggesting that you think about that. Because how do you go about discerning the will of God? When I talk about the will of God, or someone speaks to you about the will of God from this pulpit, or you think about the will of God, what do you think about? Can I say to you, you should think about the will of God in 3 ways. You should think about the will of God, first of all, as the will of decree. God has decreed things that are going to happen, and it doesn't matter what you do, they're going to happen. It doesn't matter what anybody does. Herod thought that he could somehow outwit and outsmart God, and he killed thousands of children trying to get to the Messiah child, trying to get to who he thought was the threat to his kingdom. It was futile. Young people, it's futile. Anybody here not saved? It's futile to try and fight against God. Oh, but he thought he could somehow outsmart God. You can't do it. If God wills it, if God decrees it, it's going to happen, and you can't stop it. Then I want you to think of God's will in a second way, his will of desire. There are things that God wills. There are things that God wants us to do, but he gives us the choice. Think of the Ten Commandments. Think about the moral law. God's will. It's God's will that you worship. It's God's will that you repent. It's God's will that you honor him. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's God's will. But sometimes you don't. And sometimes I don't. So God's will, it's God's will, but in his mystery and in his providence, he leaves the choice with us. his will of desire. And then I would say there's this third category, which is before us here, that I'm trying to kind of work on with you. This will of direction, God's will of direction. How far do you go with that? What kind of indicators do you need? Does this still apply, this Old Testament stuff? Does God still give signs? I think it's a very valid topic. It's a very important topic. Ahaz is told by the prophet, ask God to give you a sign. Ask God to give you a sign as a confirmation. Now, I would like, before I conclude this point, to put a little health warning, a spiritual health warning out there. Because I think, unfortunately, with this stuff, with this idea of, Lord, give me a sign, I think, unfortunately, there is a tendency in Christendom to get too far-fetched with this and even to get too fixated with this. Because, you see, when we are asking God for something like that, a sign to confirm, we are actually asking that God would reveal to us his secret will. Now, I've talked about will of decree and will of desire and will of direction, but if I just think about that, you want God to give you guidance for your own personal circumstances, and I will split that into two. There is the things that God has revealed to you for your circumstances, and there are things that God has hidden from you. Deuteronomy 29, if we can go there, please. Deuteronomy 29. Just again to try and back up what we're saying from the Word of God, Deuteronomy 29 and the verse 29. There are things that are going to happen today and you don't know they're going to happen. God has decreed them in his will of decree and you don't know what they are. And yet sometimes we just want to know, don't we? Lord, what's up ahead for me? I need help to make a decision. What is in your secret will? And it says here, and Moses said to the people of Israel before they went into the promised land, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What does he mean? Well, he means that there is a revealed will. You're holding it in your hands. God has revealed his will for your life. The manual, we sang about it earlier. There is a manual for life to succeed in this life. And here it is. It's the scriptures. Those are the things that he has revealed to us. And it's a big book, men and women. And God wants us to get into it and to digest it and to make it become who we are, part of who we are. But there are secret things that belong unto the Lord. And my spiritual health warning is simply this. Do not treat your Bible like a crystal ball. And as it were, even get on like the astrologers and the horoscope readers who want some kind of security for the future. Oh, what's going to happen this week? What's going to happen this month? What's going to happen this year? What's the secret of the future? What security can you give me, dear horoscope? Well, we shouldn't treat our Bibles like that. We shouldn't be like mystics or like the Gnostics of the early church where there was like the Bible was seen to be something that was cryptic and you had to have the special code to crack it. Oh, no. Thank God the fundamental knowledge and the truth of the Bible is straightforward and simple. It's just that we're all blind and only with the grace of God then we see the simple truth. We must be careful. We must be careful. I am not saying you cannot have a sign. I will testify myself in my own Christian experience to times, though rare, where God has given me something that I believe was very tangible and very real and very miraculous and very helpful. But I look at those things completely different than what I used to look at them. Gideon, he asked for his fleece. But Gideon was no super Christian. Gideon was a super weak Christian. Gideon was the one who was hiding behind the wine press, hoping that he wouldn't be discovered. And God was saying to him, thou mighty, valiant man. And he was going, what? Me? Yeah, that's what you can become. That's the potential that you have in Jesus Christ. But he was a weak man. Gideon was weak in faith. And I was weak in faith when God was so merciful to me. And God is a personal God. Do you know God? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God can do this? I do. God is miraculous and God is real and God is one who relates to us and he does those amazing and precious things. When God came to Job as he cried out in his pain, and it was chronic and it went on a long time, and God was not compelled in any way to come to Job. And even finally did come, you'll notice when he does actually come, he doesn't answer any of Job's questions. He just says, "Were you there when I created the world?" "No, Job. No." He says, "I am God." And sometimes that's maybe all we get. But thank God for it, for we don't deserve anything else. We must be careful with the sign business. I knew a man once, and he told me he hadn't worked for 7 years. He said he was waiting for a sign from God to tell him which job he should go into and where he should work. 7 years. And my answer to that is, but God's already given you his word. The supremacy of the scriptures above all these things. People put these signs and they get fixated with them and they get consumed with them and they're missing out on the revealed word of God. Their concentration should be here. In Thessalonians, we read that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. He has no right to eat. If he's healthy and he's able to work, and he's, then he should be working. He should be providing for his family. The Bible has already told you what to do. The Bible has already revealed to you. God has revealed his will. You don't need a sign. Do you see what I'm saying? And that's my health warning. And if you're here today and you're not converted, by the way, and you're thinking to yourself, "Lord, if only you would give me a sign. If only you would do something in my circumstances. If only you would change that. If only you would save that person, then I'll follow. Then I'll go. If you'll only do that for me." And you see, it's like God the genie, and you rub the Bible, and is there something going to come out here? Am I going to get something? You're not going to get it. I know that for sure, because the revealed will of God tells me, when the rich man went to hell and cried out to Abraham in paradise, "Send Lazarus to my brothers so that they don't come here," what is his reply? "No, if one would rise from the dead, if there would be a sign, if there would be something miraculous that people could see and could touch, then my brothers will believe." And Abraham says, "No, they won't." He says, "They've got Moses and the prophets. And if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe the revealed will, then neither will they believe if even one rises from the dead." I must finish. I wanted to say something about the controversy. We've thought about the context, and we've thought about the center of the passage, which is this sign that Ahaz is commanded to ask for, and in false humility, he doesn't ask. Oh, he says, "Oh, I couldn't do that. I couldn't command the Lord." And then he's rebuked, of course, by Isaiah the prophet. But I just wanted to point out in closing the controversy. Again, I address myself to the young ones. Do you hear voices saying to you that, you know, the Bible contradicts itself? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. You can't depend on it, basically. Have you heard any of those criticisms? That's what a skeptic would do. Those that you meet, if you haven't met them in school, maybe you'll meet them in university, or maybe you've met them in work, dear Christian. And of course, you know, the Bible doesn't add up. The Bible doesn't make sense. Did you see something that, do you not think there's something controversial here? You see, if you look at verse 14, Isaiah tells Ahaz, "Okay, you're full of false humility. Well, God's going to be so gracious, he's going to give you a sign despite you." God blesses us in spite of ourselves. And he says, "God is going to give you a sign. And behold, that sign," and you all know these words because they're quoted, of course, at the time we think about the incarnation and so on. "But therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Are you starting to see what the controversy is? And we all know that that's a prophecy of Christ because Matthew in his gospel says so. That Christ was born right here. So we know this is a prophecy of Christ, but I remind you, this is 700 years before Messiah is going to come. Now, you see the picture? So I'm going to give you a sign. God says to Ahaz, "I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you a sign to confirm what I have said to you about the kings that are fighting against you." What? "I'm going to give you a sign, and that sign's not going to come for 700 years. How's that going to help Ahaz in his circumstances? Something that's going to happen in 700 years. How's that help Ahaz in his problems there and now? Do you ever come to God's house and think like that? I've heard this. Yes, aha, I know about those things. And that's wonderful. But how's that going to help me tomorrow when I have to go to work and face this situation? How's that going to help me in my family when I have to face this situation? That's all very well. And that's all very good. And yeah, it's wonderful, true. But how's that going to help me in the here and now? You ever think like that? I'm going to hopefully show you as I close today that the strongest consolation that Ahaz gets is those that come to him through Christ the Messiah. Matthew Henry gives two solutions to this problem, two which I think are very good, and I'm going to share them with you. Is the Bible contradicting itself? Look what else it goes on to say. Butter and honey shall he eat. Right? The child that's going to be born, the one that's going to be born of a virgin, butter and honey shall he eat, but that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child, the child that's going to be born 700 years from now, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you abhor, the people who are up against you, the Israel and Syrian nations and their kings, shall be forsaken of both her kings. And you can read that. That factually happened. Both those kings in a very short space of time, not 700 years, in a very short space of time, both those kings died and gone was the problem. The prophecy of God came true, but wait a minute, doesn't it not make sense? That's illogical. How can that be? The child that's going to be born 700 years from now, and before that child knows how to discern good and evil, how to choose from good and evil, a little one-year-old, basically. All you parents know that. You know, when does a child get to the point where it knows when you say, don't touch that fire? They know there's a good and an evil there. There's a choice. There's an option. This is talking about a very young child. Before that happens, your kings are going to be gone. These kings that are pushed. How does that work? It's a controversy, right? But please, boys and girls, young people, don't let anybody undermine your faith in the book of God. That's why we sang those hymns, and that's what I'm trying to emphasize. The supremacy of the scriptures, the reliability of the scriptures. Our faith, the superstructure of our faith is built upon this book. And it's a solid foundation. There's answers to this problem. And here they are. Matthew Henry's two answers are this. Number one, he says, and I know a little bit about Hebrew, only a little. And this is a translation from Hebrew. And I know there's a flexibility in the language of Hebrew. It's an amazing language. But do you see there in verse 16 where it says, before the child? Matthew Henry says that can legitimately be translated before this child. And I agree. With my limited knowledge of Hebrew, I agree that you can have the or this. Now you picture the scene. Did you notice when we read the chapter? Isn't it strange that Isaiah is sent to the king with his son? Did you see that? In verse 3, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son. And I'm going to have a little bit of license here, and I'm going to say that, can you picture Isaiah coming before the king with his infant son? And as he talks about the prophecy of the one to come, God's going to give you a sign. There's a Messiah going to come. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to be called Emmanuel. And as he talks about that child, he immediately simply just transfers to the child in his arms. And he says, and before this child, I'm talking about a child that is to come. I'm talking about an amazing child, a wonderful child, a Messiah child, a sinless child. And before this child knows to choose between good and evil, the kings that are up against you will be dead. I think that's a legitimate answer. I think that's a good solution. But I'm going to give you a better one, and it's Matthew Henry's. I have no problems in admitting that. Matthew Henry simply draws attention to the fact in verse 13 that Isaiah doesn't call Ahaz by name. When he rebukes him, he says, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David. And Matthew Henry says, there's the clue. There's the clue to the great solution to the problem. He's addressing the king, but the king is a federal head. The king represents a nation of people. And so God has a message for the nation. God has a bigger picture, as it were, that he wants Ahaz to get. There is a covenant link that he wants him to understand. O house of David, linking back to David, the one given the covenant promises, his ancestor. O house of David, Ahaz, you're part of the house of David. You're part of this amazing ancestry. And you're linked back to him. Ahaz, you are a link in a much bigger chain than you realize. Ahab, you and your troubles are no backyard scrap in a forgotten outpost of the universe. But rather, the things that are happening to you, Ahaz, in this very moment, in this here and now for you, these things are the deliberate dealings of God to bring about the birth of Messiah. Lift up your head, Ahaz, and all your problems, lift up your head, dear Christian, and all the things that surround you, and get this across. Matthew Henry says this, the strongest, when he makes these comments and he gives these solutions, he says the strongest consolations that come to any of us are those which are borrowed from Christ. Yes, Ahaz, 700 years. Yes, it doesn't say 700 years, but that's how long it was going to take. It was going to take a long time. And he would never see the Christ child in his own flesh. But Ahaz, the greatest consolation I can give you, the greatest sign, the greatest comfort is through Christ. You are part of something much bigger than you realize. You are part of blessings of God that you don't even understand. And can you please get that today, dear Christian? Yes, Ahaz wants relief from his enemies and the pressure that he's under. And God directs his attention to Jesus Christ. And he says, that's where you need to put your consolation. You're part of something much bigger than yourself. And so do I. And so do you. Because don't forget, dear Christian, I could come to you today and I could give you good news. I could say, you know those abortion bills that you're praying against and all of the things that are changing our land, they've been scrapped. And you would say, hallelujah, and rightly so. But then it could all change next year. New government could all go backwards. Isn't that right? You know that. I could tell you something, some other kind of good news, maybe about the politics, about the Brexit, about the protocol, about whatever. And you could say, great, that's fantastic, but it could all change in a wee while. And if we put our consolations, if we put that as our greatest consolations, we're going to be disappointed, people. We're going to be disappointed. But our strongest consolations are in Christ. You, dear Christian, need to understand again today that your status in Jesus Christ never changes. Even though all your temporal circumstances fluctuate, Christ never changes. His love for you never changes. Your worth and value never change. You will always be his son and always be his daughter. You will always be a joint heir of the kingdom. Now put your consolation there. Whatever's going on in your circumstances, you are part of something that's much bigger. You are part of the building of the kingdom of God and the preparation of not the incarnation, but the return of Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? The things that are going on in your life, in your small set of circumstances and mine, God is working it all together for the final redemption. You get your strongest consolations from Christ, just like Ahaz. Just like Ahaz. And if that was, if you want a title for the sermon, that's what the title would be. Strongest consolations in Christ. Thank you for listening. Thank you for your patience.